Our sermon passage this Christmas morning is from Luke chapter 2. We will read much of the story that is recorded there in Luke 2. But I want us also to read in the Old Testament Isaiah 53, because Jesus didn't just drop down from heaven at any old time for any old reason. It is a fulfillment of God's eternal plan, given to real-life people who lived in real time and space in history. And along the way, at various different points in history, sometimes thousands of years apart, God gave promises that Jesus, a Messiah, would come. And one of those promises is found in Isaiah 53, a place we think of normally when it comes to Good Friday and Easter, but a place that also speaks of the experience of our Lord Jesus from the very beginning. Isaiah 53, the first six verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then we turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Grass withers, flowers fade, leaves fall, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we need this word today. We pray that the familiarity of the truth and the history of Christmas would not blind us to its truth, to its eternal significance, and to our great need for you to have come in just this way. Help us to again rejoice in the old story of Jesus and his love. We pray in your name. Amen. The verse I want to focus on is Luke 2, verse 12, which says, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Brothers and sisters, babies were born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Many babies. But we're only remembering just one. Think of it. There were other children born throughout the year, maybe even on that same night. But we're only celebrating and singing of the birth of just one of those babies. And that baby and that birth is the least happy of ones to remember. For who wants to remember the tragedy of having to be born out in the barn? Because there's no room in the inn. That's terrible. Beside the fact that this young couple wasn't even married. That's not supposed to be. And yet, of all of the babies that were born in Bethlehem, this is the one we're remembering. One of the most interesting historical details of this birth of our Lord is full of great meaning, because this poor couple from Nazareth had to lay their newborn child in a manger. And when we look at the use of that word manger throughout the Christmas story, we see, as I read there from Luke 2, verse 12, that the manger, the birth in a manger, is given to us as a sign. It was given to the shepherds, even as a sign. It's miraculous proof that what the message the angel said was true. That the one born really is the one we were waiting for. The one God's people have been waiting for thousands of years, since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And God promised them that a child would come one day to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat the devil once and for all. This sign of the Savior is a smelly manger. And that's the theme I want you to think about. That the sign of the Savior's birth is a smelly manger. The sign of the Savior is a smelly manger. We're going to look at, ask three questions about that. First, what was it like to be in a manger? What was it like to be in a manger? And then, why did Jesus have to be in a manger? What were the circumstances that made it so he had to be there? Why did Jesus have to be in a manger? And then lastly, what does it mean that Jesus was in a manger? What does it mean that it's Jesus there in a manger? The sign of the Savior is he's born in a smelly manger. What was it like to be in a manger? It was very humbling, of course. Very humbling and humiliating. Now, what is a manger? Well, actually, Bible scholars can't exactly agree. They know that a manger is where animals eat, but they're not quite sure if this manger was one that was kind of out in the open air, or maybe had a little lean-to built over it, or perhaps it was actually in a barn inside a building. Or even more likely, as was common in those days, a family that was poor, that was really poor, the only way they could survive was to have a very, very small farm and a couple of animals that they would make the food that they could survive on, and a little bit extra to sell for things that they couldn't make themselves. And they couldn't afford a little tiny house and a place for the animals to live. So they had a place for the animals to live, and they lived in the same building too. Families actually lived in the barn if they were that poor. So the manger may have been in another corner of the very house, or what we would call a house, but was really a barn. In any case, this is the kind of setting where Jesus was laid. Now, boys and girls, when you go to eat at home today, I imagine that your plate is nice and clean. Probably doesn't have any cracks in it. It might even have some pretty decorations on it. Well, do you suppose an animal's plate? That's what a manger is. It's the plate for an animal, the animal's food dish. Do you suppose that's nice and clean? Has a little picture of some Disney character on it? Not at all. There's a little bit of leftover food crumbs from yesterday, some animal drool in there. Imagine that your Christmas dinner today is given to you in the cat dish or the dog dish. And that, you get home and that's what your parents put your food in. Now, of course, Jesus didn't have to eat out of that. He just had to lay down and roll around in it as a baby being laid in the manger. It's a smelly place. Not fitting. It's not how you show respect for a human, much less the King of Kings. And yet that's where Jesus was laid. Now, of course, we know Joseph was a godly man. He would have cleaned out the manger as best he could. There were swaddling cloths that were wrapped around Jesus, so we shouldn't think of him as being extremely dirty necessarily. But it's not a fitting place for him to be. The only kind of person who would ever put their newborn child in a manger is a person who is the most desperate, with nowhere else to turn. And that's exactly who Joseph and Mary were. They were poor. They were rejected by family and friends. And so was Jesus. As we read from Isaiah 53, despised and rejected. From the very beginning, that was his experience as a human in this world. He was treated with less dignity. He who is Emmanuel, God, with us. There's no dignity, but rather it was a place that was dirty, smelly. If animals are eating there, they're doing other things in the same place. It's a smelly place to be where animals are. And that's where Jesus was laid. That's what it was like to be in a manger. But the second question we want to ask is, why? Why? Why did Jesus have to be in a manger? Where else were babies laid when they were born in those days? Surely that wasn't the normal place. Of course not. The normal place would have been in their home. Babies would have been born in their parents' home. But of course, because of this census that had been called, Mary and Joseph couldn't be at home. They had to leave Nazareth and travel to Joseph's hometown that they had moved away from quite some time, years earlier, to Bethlehem. Nor was Jesus born in the hospital, which is the normal place that we're used to, where there's a carefully prepared cradle and sterile blankets fresh out of the blanket warming machine. That's not anything like the comfort that was given to Jesus. Our little babies are treated like kings and queens. Jesus was put in a manger, a smelly manger. Jesus' parents had to take him far away, far away. And when they got to Joseph's hometown, where did they go? Well, if you're traveling in, where are you? You're probably staying in your family's house. If you're not staying there, you're probably staying at an inn. Joseph, apparently, his family was not around anymore. They'd probably passed away. And even his great uncle or great aunt or whoever, however distant the relatives are, that must have been around, you would think. I don't know. We don't know. In any case, they couldn't go there. And so they tried the inn. And then we read, there's no room for them there. And we often wonder, is it really true? Was there really no vacancy? Or was there a couple of rooms or even just one and they just wouldn't let them in? We really don't know. But what we do know is that regardless, when you've got the King of all kings who owns that inn because he owns every square inch of this planet, you ought to make room for it. But we have to be careful not to be too mean or too harsh about the innkeeper. Remember, the census had been called, which meant everybody was traveling to their hometowns, no matter where they lived now. And not only was everybody traveling to their hometowns, but so were Roman soldiers and census officials traveling. And those Gentiles, of course, didn't have family in town. They were staying in the inns. And so Joseph and Mary, actually, they have no family who have of like precious faith to stay with. They're looking for even a place to stay with all the unbelieving Gentiles, and even there, there was no room in the inn. No place for Jesus, no place for Joseph and Mary. And we wouldn't have expected, of course, these other travelers, whether it be the Roman census takers or the others traveling to Bethlehem, to really know who Jesus or Joseph and Mary were. The gospel news was at the very beginning in terms of the news that the Messiah had actually come. The shepherds had to be told by this miraculous appearance of the angels. The wise men hadn't arrived. The reason there was no room in the inn, ultimately, was because the inn was crowded with the normal daily affairs of business and activity, of things that happen in life in this world. That's extremely important. There are people who actively despise Jesus, who purposefully make no room for him. But there are far more people who make no room for him simply by filling up the room of their life with other things and other activities, and there just simply doesn't happen to be time on the schedule for living for Jesus because all the rest of my schedule is already full. This is the world into which Jesus first came, and it is very similar to our world, isn't it? It is the same world. People do not want to stop to think about the real meaning of Christmas, to examine their own heart in light of the light of the world. These things just don't compute. They don't register. It doesn't cross their minds because there's so many other things to look at, to do, video games to play, places to go, and people to see. It's just irrelevant. Maybe somebody else does something like that. That's not what we do. That's not what we're about. We're so busy with our feasting and our laughing and our family gatherings that even on Christmas Day, sometimes, people don't desire to go out of their way to do what pleases Christ. To be kind, gentle to others, to show the love of Christ to others, to be humble themselves because Christ was first humble. A Christmas hymn expresses the meaning of our passage well in its chorus where we read or sing, O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. God made your heart. God knows you. The only reason there's no room in your heart or mine, it's because we're filling our heart and our life and our activities and our priorities with everything else. And Christmas reminds us to stop it. There's no place for that. There should be place for Christ. He is first and foremost. Don't go making excuses. Get right with the Lord and worship Him who has come. Jesus had to be born in a manger because there was no room in the hearts of those who were in Bethlehem that night. Would you find room for Christ today? And would it not only be room, but would it be the very best of rooms? Or would you find a little corner that's fit for a donkey? Jesus can go there. I'll give Jesus Sunday, but the other 6 days are mine. Don't give Jesus a room that's fit for a donkey. He owns the whole world. And you belong to Him. Joseph and Mary having to share their breakfast in the barn. It's an amazing thought. While the businessmen and the ladies are busy playing their cards and drinking well into the night. Nobody noticed what was happening. Nobody noticed. The only way anyone could notice is if God miraculously sent angels to shepherds who weren't in town. And then they ran into town. Nobody there paid attention and cared. Everybody's busy with their own things. That's why Jesus had to be born in a manger. The last question we see in our passage today is, what does it mean that it is Jesus who was in a manger? What does it mean that Jesus is the one who was this child in the manger? And here we look at verse 12 closely, and we see that the manger birth was a sign. A sign of what? A sign of the words in verse 11, the message from the angels. The angel said to the shepherds, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And this is the sign: to find a baby in a manger. We need to understand how totally unusual that is. You do not expect the next thing out of their mouths after saying, "A great Savior has been born and He's a king, so go look for a baby in an animal trough." That's not what you'd expect. It's not what we should ever expect or get used to hearing. We read that's what they did, of course. Down in verse 16, we read they run with haste. They find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. That's the proof. The Messiah was that promised leader that God would send. That promised one who would bring the golden age for Israel. God's kingdom for His people, His church of all times. The prosperity that God promised. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is the Jesus who was born. This Messiah, this child in the manger, wasn't the result of any human work or planning to create a king or create the next great politician or leader who will be charismatic and get the majority opinion and really accomplish things. This is God who transcends earthly kingdoms and earthly political parties and ideas and all the petty affairs of our world and the things that consume us. This king is not of this world. He has too much power. He's been before we ever existed. Before the world was, He was. He is the eternal God. And He could use any sign He wanted to prove that He had come. There are many times that the Bible uses signs to prove a certain message or a certain thing. Judas used a sign that Jesus, when the mob came with Judas to arrest him, that Jesus was the one. The sign was that Judas would kiss Jesus on the cheek. The Bible says there's a sign for Jesus' second coming, the second advent. And it is this: that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's a sign. The world uses signs of great power and glory to show that a king is in town, a king is present.
Men like Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler had signs. All over the place, wherever you go, in the grocery store, wherever you are, there's a poster of them, billboards of them, with their ever-watchful eye, as a sign that you're in their territory. The signs of the kings of Europe had always been the sword and the shield. And they had their emblems that they'd hold up on their banners as they marched off to war. This is the sign of this kind of a king from this kind of place. The sign of the king of all kingdoms and his arrival into town is a smelly manger. Very strange. Very unusual. A place not fit for any human. A place only fit for the beasts. You see, the meaning of the manger is not simply, though it's an enormous fact, that Jesus is the Messiah, but the meaning of the manger is that salvation comes through this humility, this suffering, this being despised and rejected. Jesus had humble beginnings. He would have a humble ending as a convicted criminal, given the death penalty of execution on the cross. And between that humble ending and his humble birth, his life wasn't all that glamorous either. It wasn't a lifestyle of the rich and famous. But he was despised and rejected again and again, even by friends. Just think of the mixed messages that Mary and Joseph had rolling around in their head. The angel Gabriel had told Mary that your child will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will have no end. And now we read she comes into town and there's no room for them in the inn. And she's remembering the angel said he's going to be king over all and we can't even get a room. He's king over all, he's king over this guy in this inn. The angel had said he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and so they lay him down low in a manger. These totally opposite statements that Mary and Joseph had to wrestle with, to make sense of. This is why the world doesn't like Christianity either. Because we want to accomplish something. We want people to look up to us. We want to hear the applause. We want to do something for our spiritual status, for our well-being, for our eternity. But we have to acknowledge that the way to the glory ahead is through suffering and humility now. We read in the Bible the reason why Jesus was born, the reason his whole life was so full of humility. It's found, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know why Jesus had to be born in a smelly manger? It's for you. For me. Because of the smelliness and dirtiness of our sins and unbelief. He had to do that. He had to be humble for us. That's how salvation would come. As Romans 8, verse 32 puts it, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Jesus also freely give unto us all things? It is by his humility and his suffering that salvation will come. And that Bible verse that one of our young children recited last night at the program. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. By his humility and his suffering, that's where everlasting life comes from. We see the grace of God so clear in the smelly manger. You know, Jesus could have come in other ways, and that would have been fine too. He could have been born into a royal palace, surrounded by the Father's angels. We still would not deserve that mercy. And we could celebrate and learn about that. He could have chosen to come in that way. But he became poor, poorer than all.
in the lowliest of births, so that we would truly, truly, truly know the love that surpasses, that's beyond our understanding. There was a Christian pastor who put it well. This man lived a long time ago, in the years 300 A.D. A great Christian leader who helped develop some of the creeds and statements of the faith, by the name of Athanasius. He said this: "Some may ask, why didn't Jesus show himself to us by means of other, more noble parts of creation, the sun and the moon and the stars and the fire or the air, instead of by coming as a mere man? The answer is this: the Lord didn't come to make a display. He came to heal and to teach a suffering people. So much of Christmas is display. A lot of Christmas celebrations itself, even the gifts that we give, are things to help us with next year's display. It becomes a perpetuating display. And the display itself isn't inherently evil, of course. But Jesus didn't come like that for display, to put on a show. Oh, isn't that nice? Jesus came to heal us from our sins, to suffer for us, to give us hope, that we might have courage and trust in Him, no matter what humility and suffering we are going through. The real display of Christmas is put well in a song I heard a while ago, written by a Christian a few years ago. It goes this way: the most beautiful gift was given when God Himself in mercy decorated a tree. The most beautiful light was shining. I love to spend Christmas at Calvary. There's a tree that God decorated. It wasn't there in the manger, but it was the cross. He came humbly at the beginning because it was going to be that way in the end. And in the end, we read that even Good Friday is not the end. Because though He decorated that tree, He came out of the tomb. And He's alive, even now, hearing our worship on this Christmas morning, with us, God with us. This is our Savior. This is the one we worship. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You. How we thank You. That the sign that You really came was that smelly manger. You know humility, trials, suffering, pain, betrayal, heartache, more deeply than any of us could possibly know. And even if we're in such a moment of heartache and suffering and depression and fear today, we thank You for the hope that You give us in the gospel, in the humility of Your birth, of Your life and Your death. Give us faith to believe that this was for us, that You have taken our punishment and You decorated that tree. And because of that, we have joy today. We pray as You taught us, saying together: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to sing now a beautiful Christmas hymn that may not be quite as familiar, but is also from the children's Christmas hymn section. Hymn 640, Gentle Mary Laid Her Child. We'll worship God also with our tithes and offerings.